All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And it was exactly a month ago today when I was up here last time. And you might remember one of the rabbit trails I went off on there was showing how the NIV had changed one particular verse. And I got a little excited about it. And pretty much from the time I had left here that night, I thought, well, if Pastor gives me another chance, I know what I'm going to preach on. And I started working on the sermon outline early last week when I found out that there was a good chance I was going to be preaching this week. And I started working on it and got a couple of pages worth of notes done. And I was sitting there getting ready to work on my next point. And it wasn't right. Something just was not right about this message. It was like I couldn't go on. And I thought, well, all right, let me stop and just make sure I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So I stopped right there and prayed and said, all right, God, I don't know if I'm just having writer's block or if this is you intervening here and telling me this is not what I've got for you tonight. And so I stopped, prayed, and it was like he opened this up, and I started working on this other message here, and this thing just blowed. Came right out. I mean, I use my computer when I'm typing notes, and it was just... I mean, I was going through with some different helps and references and things, and the outline just came out pretty quick. So I'm pretty sure this is what God wanted me to preach tonight. Joshua chapter 9 is where we're going to be. We're going to actually read the whole chapter. I'm not going to make you stand because we're going to read the whole chapter. So let's look at this. Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old, and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, to Og king of Bashan, which was Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for your journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Kephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water, for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so he did unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much, Lord God, for this evening, this time that we have together, Father, to come to this place and spend some time hearing from you. Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that the words in this book are perfect, that they are exactly as you want us to have them, Father, and that we can have faith and confidence in what we're reading tonight, Lord, that this is true and accurate. And we just pray, Father, that you would be with us tonight, Lord. Remove distractions from this place, Lord. Please help me, Father, to say the words you would have me to say, Lord. I pray you'd speak through me. Open hearts and minds and ears, Lord, to hear the truth, Lord. And I pray that folks, if you convict them tonight, Lord, they would act upon what they hear. Be with us tonight, Lord. We pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that you see and hear done in this place tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, a lot of stuff going on in this chapter. A lot of things that we can take out of this. But let's look real quick, kind of a brief history. What's been going on up to this point from the beginning of the book of Joshua? Starting off with the book of Joshua, we find out that Moses, God's servant, is dead. And God has replaced Moses with Joshua. God has commissioned Joshua as the leader of Israel. He's going to be the one that leads them into the promised land and leads them through the battles, taking over all the land and possessing it for their own. They come in, pass over the Jordan River, move in, and the first thing they're going to do is they're going to fight against Jericho. And they're going to go march around the city wall 7 times, the walls fall flat, they go in and they take them out. Kill everybody there except, of course, Rahab and her family. Then they move on, and they press on to Ai and Bethel. And they do the exact same thing there. They move into this area, they take over this area, they take these cities, kill all the inhabitants of these cities, and now this is their land. Flip back over here to chapter 6 real quick. Just to have you take a look at this. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Come down to verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. That's Jericho. And look over at Joshua chapter 8, verse 24. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. Come down to verse 28. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it in heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. So what we see here is, this is what God's plan was for Israel to take over their land. God's plan, God had told them, I want you to move into this land and I want you to kill everything that moves. Except in certain situations where he allowed them to take spoils of the animals or whatever the case may be, all the people of those places were dead, with the exception of Rahab and her family. And if you look at the rest of the book of Joshua, because these three cities that we've looked at so far, all the inhabitants thereof were dead, did they ever have any trouble out of them again? Absolutely not. All right? That's how you fight a war. Okay? Brother John and I have talked about this before, and yes, I'm on a rabbit trail already. We're not even out of the introduction. But there's no peace talks here. There's no diplomatic resolutions. There's no non-binding resolutions. There's no sitting down at a peace table. God said, go take this land, and Israel went in, and they killed every single person, man, woman, and child. Well, that's harsh. Okay, fine. But it was their land, and God said, go take it. And they took it. And that's how you fight a war. All right. Someday I'll be in charge. That's how we'll fight. Israel would not stop until all the inhabitants of the land were destroyed. The first three cities that they went to war against, they took out everyone there. They even burnt the cities to the ground. This was what was going to happen as Israel pressed on through Canaan land. taking city by city by city until the land was fully extinguished of all the prior inhabitants, and the land belonged to Israel, and they could now settle down and take their land for their own. God had told them this is how it would be. Turn back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Look down at verse 23. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Verse 24 also, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. You can go back to Joshua now. So God had even said, back as far back as in Exodus, that even specifically listing out the different people who were in the Canaan land there, that God was going to send His people to destroy, to utterly destroy them. In other words, they're gone. All throughout the whole entire land, that was the plan. After Ai and Bethel, if you take a look at a map of what the way the cities were laid out back in this time frame, you had Jericho, Ai, Bethel, and the next city that the Israelites would have naturally progressed to would have been Gibeon. Gibeon was only about 7 miles away and in a direct path that Israel was already taking. I mean, 7 miles you could walk 7 miles in a day. I mean, we got a lot of people here in this army. Okay, maybe it might have taken them 2 days. Regardless, it's not a long journey. 7 miles is not very far. God told Joshua in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that the whole of this land was Israel's, and this would include Gibeon. When Israel would have arrived in Gibeon, there's no doubt in our minds what would have happened. We've already seen a pattern. 3 cities already totally annihilated, burned to the ground. So there's no doubt in our minds what would have happened when they got to Gibeon. So let's put ourselves in kind of the shoes of the Gibeonites and kind of take a look at this and what they were thinking at this time. Look at verse 3 again. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, so they heard what they had done to Jericho and to Ai. They already knew what had just happened to these two previous cities. Come down to verses 9 and 10. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. And then come down to verse 24. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So the Gibeonites pretty much knew everything the Israelites knew. I mean, they knew how God had taken Israel out of Egypt and delivered them from this huge world power of the time and totally demolished Egypt with these plagues. They had heard of how God had taken the Israelites across the Red Sea, how He provided for them in the wilderness, and they had even heard about the battles that they had just performed in Jericho and Ai and Bethel. So the Gibeonites knew this. They knew of these 3 cities that had just been completely destroyed, not one person left. They knew all these different things, and they knew, then we saw down in verse 24, that God had even told Moses and promised Moses that this land belonged to Israel. And they knew they were going to die. I mean, this was common knowledge. Turn over to chapter 2 real quick. I mean, it wasn't just the Gibeonites that knew this. This was apparently quite well known throughout this area. If you look in chapter 2, look at verse 10. And she said unto the men, this is Rahab talking, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. So this was common knowledge. These folks knew what was going on. They knew what was about to happen. And there had been enough things that had gone on. God had proved Himself enough times so the people, even these heathen nations, knew what was about to happen. They knew they were facing certain death. So what were their options? Well, they basically had 2 options. Sit there and wait to die, or attempt a far-fetched and sure-to-fail plan to save themselves. So what was the plan? The only thing they were able to come up with is they wanted to try and deceive the Israelites into thinking that they were from some faraway land. Because they knew, again, remember, they knew that if they were in that land, if the Israelites knew they lived there, they were going to die. So their only hope was to try and convince them that they were not from Canaan land. They were from some faraway place. easy for me to say. They would try to cause Israel to make a league of peace with them by doing this. They knew of Israel's plans to destroy all who lived in Canaan. They knew the law of Moses and Israel's walk with God would prevent Israel from making such a league. I mean, they knew that. They knew what kind of people they were dealing with here. They knew what kind of God they were dealing with here. They'd seen how He worked. They'd seen how Israel obeyed God. The reputation of God's people had preceded them. And there was a certain expectation, the Gibeonites knew in their minds what to expect when they presented this far-fetched plan to Israel. I personally don't think there was any doubt in their minds what was going to happen when they presented this plan to the Israelites. But this was their only hope. They didn't have any other choice but to wait. So the day the plan was set into motion, this is the way I see things, and I'm reading into this a little bit, but this is kind of the way I see things happening. The men who were going to take this journey from Gibeon got up out of their beds, packed up their moldy bread, packed up their old wine jars, put on their old torn clothing and their worn-out shoes, kissed their wives and children goodbye, and left home knowing they were leaving on a suicide mission. You see, they knew Israel would see through their lies. They knew that. They knew what kind of God Israel served. They knew what kind of people they were dealing with. They knew when they left their houses that morning, that was it. They knew God would not allow Israel to make this league with them. They knew they would never see their families again. They kissed their wives goodbye. They kissed their children goodbye, probably with tears in their eyes, and took off on this journey. They knew it was a one-way trip with their debts at the end. They knew how God's people would respond in the face of this temptation. But it was their only chance. And so they went anyway, with the feeling of, we have to do something. So let's do this. And boy, were they surprised. When the Gibeonites presented their offer to the Israelites, they received the biggest surprise of their lives. The Gibeonites expected Israel to seek God's counsel. When they come up and say, we be from a far country, make a league with us. They, in their minds, knew Joshua would fall on his knees and ask God to show him the truth of this. But in verse 14, we see a mistake. And the men of Israel, took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Just imagine the shock in the minds of the Gibeonites when they heard Joshua make peace with them and vow to let them live. I mean, these are the same people who have destroyed three different cities, who served the God, who's performed all these different miracles. These are the people whose faith in God must be enormous because of all that He's done for them. And we present this lie, this bold-faced lie to them, and they believed it. It was that easy. Imagine the doubt that must have crept into the minds of the Gibeonites when that happened. Imagine them knowing all those things I mentioned to you just a minute ago about what they knew was going to happen, how they would never see their families again, all the things they knew about the God of Israel and how He protected His people and provided for His people. And to have them come up and present a basic lie to them. And Israel buys it hook, line, and sinker. And doesn't even go ask their God whether this be true or not. These are the people that we've heard so much about, their thinking. These are the servants of the great God who delivered this people from mighty Egypt. These are the people who marched around Jericho and the walls came down. These are the people who destroyed Ai and Bethel. Is their God really all that powerful? If He can't even cause them to see through a lie, what kind of God is He? I mean, just imagine the things that must have been going through their minds. Now, was it really going through? I don't know, but we can certainly... It's not unreasonable to think that. Because we have already seen that the reputation of God's people had preceded them. They had already had certain preconceived notions, certain expectations of the Israelites, of God's people. They expected them to act a certain way, to react a certain way. And they were shocked at what happened. Now, the Gibeonites were not God's people, obviously. We know that. They didn't really understand truly about God's people. They had heard the reputation. They had heard the stories and things. But what they may not have realized was that the Israelites were just like each one of us. And that, yes, we serve God. We serve a mighty God. But we're still sinners who are capable of making mistakes. See, they only knew of the reputation. But they did have these certain expectations. And when the expectations were not met, surely the Gibeonites must have started to doubt the Almighty God of Israel. Now, whether their doubt was well-founded or not, okay, but that may have crept in there. Doubt about this mighty God. There's an expectation in the world for how God's people will act and react in certain cases. And I'm not just talking about this story here, I'm talking about each one of us. Because if you go out there in the world, there is a certain expectation for how God's chosen people, or God's people who serve Him and claim to be God's people, will act. And when we don't act or react in this manner, like what the world expects a Christian to act like, we can hurt God's image. We can hurt our own testimony. I mean, are we not ambassadors for Christ? I seem to recall reading that somewhere. Yeah, people around you should know you're a Christian. Amen? I mean, it should be obvious. There should be. I've heard people say before, preachers, and I think I've seen it in a tract before also, that if you were to be on trial for being a Christian, there ought to be enough evidence to convict you. When people around you know that you're a Christian, they're going to expect certain behavior from you. I mean, just when you say, I'm a Christian, there are some things that go through their mind automatically that they're going to expect out of you. Things they're going to expect you not to do. Things they're going to expect you to do. Some of these are going to be, they're going to expect you not to, for instance, tell dirty jokes or be involved in dirty jokes around the water cooler at work. They're going to expect you not to speak foul language. They're going to expect you not to go out partying and drinking with the guys on the weekend. They're going to expect you not to smoke or use other forms of tobacco. They're going to expect you not to gossip. Did these things happen? Yeah. But there's an expectation in the world that a Christian doesn't do these things. Now, it may not be as much as it was 20, 30, 50 years ago, but the expectation is still there. The world's going to expect you not to do things they do, essentially. I mean, a lost person, when we look at lost people, sometimes it kind of appalls us at the things that they'll do and say, the way they'll act. But if you step back and think about that for a second, a lost person's going to act like a lost person. If they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them, guiding their lives and convicting them of their sin, they're going to act like a lost person. But Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, leading, guiding, and directing them and convicting them of their sin. So we should not act like lost people. We should not look just like the world. So how should we act? What are the things that we should be doing to make the world see? What does that mean? That means if you're saved, act like it. That's what that means. That's exactly what that means. What this thing is telling us here is, if you'll follow these things, if you will let these fruits of the Spirit shine through in your life, you will meet the expectations the world has of you as a Christian. They won't have to look at you and think, I thought that guy said he was a Christian. But look at what he's doing over here. Look at that. I don't know, that's just, I always expected Christians wouldn't do those kind of things. I just, in my mind, you know, I don't go to church, I'm not a Bible thumper, but I really didn't expect Christians to be going out to the clubs with us on Friday nights, or to be sitting around talking about everybody else at work and that kind of thing. If we're letting the fruit of the Spirit show in our lives, if we let love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those things shine through, there won't be a problem. If you've got love in your life, if you're showing love to Christian brothers and sisters, and also the love that we're supposed to show towards lost people and that we're hoping that they'll get saved, not a problem. If the lost people of the world can see joy in our lives, true happiness, I'm not talking about my team just won the NCAA championship kind of joy, I'm talking about real joy. The joy that salvation brings, the joy that God can give you, the joy that could allow Paul, while he's in prison, to write Philippians. That kind of joy. peace, true peace, contentment, being able to kind of let the world bounce off. The cares of the world just kind of bounce off. Not worry about it. Don't sweat the small stuff. It's a common phrase people will talk about. Long-suffering, having patience. That one is one of those that a lot of folks have trouble with. And I'm not one of them. Yeah, okay. Having patience, being patient, okay? Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Gentleness is a good one. Goodness, faith, I mean, meekness, temperance, all of these different things. We could go on and on talking about these. If we let people see the fruits of the Spirit come through in our lives, we're going to fulfill the expectations they have of us as Christians. There won't be any doubt in their minds what kind of people we are. There won't be any doubt in their minds about what kind of God we serve. They'll see us as a good example, as a positive example, as something different from them. If we let the fruit of the Spirit come through in our lives, they'll look at us and say, that guy has got something I don't have. You come into work in the mornings, those of you who do work still, and there's a smile on your face and you're happy. And when the boss comes and yells at you and tells you, why didn't you get this done yesterday? And this kind of, all this stuff starts flying. And you just kind of take it in stride and say, okay, fine, I got it. And you're still smiling and going on through the day. There's something that, in and of itself, is enough to set you apart from other people. To show that there's something different about you. And then in verse 25, again, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I think I wrapped that up pretty well with, if you're a Christian, act like it. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, which is what happens when you get saved, let the Spirit shine through. Let the Spirit rule your life. D.L. Moody said, we cannot all be apostles, but we ought to be epistles. Love letters from Jesus to the world. And that's pretty good. You got these Mormons up there in Utah trying to be apostles. And unfortunately, if they had read their Bibles, they'd know they can't be apostles. But what they ought to be doing is being epistles, like what D.L. Moody said. Going around and having shining true Christianity forth. Stop worrying about titles and that kind of thing. We're a walking testimony for God. We are ambassadors for Christ. If we don't act the way a Christian, an ambassador for Christ, should act, then we're going to mar the testimony of God in Christ. We're going to make people look at us and think, what kind of God is it that can't even change your life? They can't even make you stop acting like the rest of us. You got religion. And that's what that is. It's an act. And that's what they're going to think. Well, I got that too. Whoop-de-doo, you know? It's going to mar the testimony of Christ. God is able to change lives. I mean, we had Brother Bill Marshall in here a couple months ago. Remember that? And the testimony that man had? I mean, being in alcohol and drugs and just rotten, rotten life he was living. And God turned him around, and now he is a powerful evangelist traveling the country. That is the kind of God that we want to show in our lives. Not this kind of God that we get saved and we still dress and act and look and talk and walk like the world. When you get bad service at a restaurant, don't pitch a fit. Don't give the waiter a hard time. I'm not looking at anybody, okay? All right. If you've got a problem, call the manager over, explain what happened, and just say, maybe you could do this next time, something. Okay? Don't make a scene. Don't act like the world would act. Okay? My steak was overdone. Oh, this is the worst place I've ever been. You guys are a bunch of idiots. You can't even run a restaurant. What's the matter with you? That kind of stuff is not how Christians should act at a restaurant. Okay? When your boss dumps on you at work, smile, nod, do what he says, and move on. You don't have to like what he says, all right? Of course, then all you got to do is just be the boss, and then you can do what you want, right? Okay. When someone cuts you off on the road, oh, this is me, all right? This is me. Smile. Nod and realize you're in Texas. All right? All right, I'll be out in front tonight after the service. If you want to stone me, that's fine, okay? All right, and this is, you know, I don't remember when I was a kid. Of course, I didn't pay attention to stuff like this, but I think the term road rage is relatively new, is it not? Okay, it's a new thing. People have always gotten mad at other people, I'm pretty sure. I remember, like, Sunday drivers. We used to get mad at Sunday drivers. I remember that. I guess, I don't know if that makes me old or what, but I remember people on Sunday, Sunday drivers, blah, blah, blah. Okay, you're driving along. All right. Remember, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long suffering. Okay? All right. Even when you're driving along down the road here and people in San Angelo who are going 10 to 15 miles an hour under the speed limit are in front of you. Okay. Still, that is also the time to let fruit of the Spirit shine through in your life. Oh, also, by the way, especially if you've got one of those little magnetic ribbons on your car that has a scripture verse on it, or one of those little Christian fish things on your car, or a scripture magnet or something to that effect. Because what you're doing is saying, I am a Christian. And if you're cutting off people and weaving in and out of traffic, all right, you get the point. I get the point. When someone asks if you want to go see a new movie that you know has questionable content in it, explain you'd rather not. Don't be judgmental about it. You don't have to say, I would never, I can't believe you would go see a movie. Oh, you sinner, you wicked, wicked person. You don't have to do that kind of thing, but you can politely say, I'd rather not. I'd just rather not see that kind of stuff. Thank you for the invitation. Maybe not. Hey, want to come to church with me on Sunday? If I act just like the world, how will I be able to witness to the lost about how my God can change lives? If I look just like everybody else out there, how can I say, my God could change your life? Look what he did to me. I look just like you. If there's no difference between me and the lost, then what do I have that they need? Does this mean that we have, as Christians, to lead a sinless life? No, we all know that's not possible. Okay? While we're here in this flesh, we're going to sin. It's going to happen. But we can make every effort to live without sin, to guard our testimony very securely, to spend a lot of time in this book, a lot of time in prayer, time in church, and make sure that what we're putting into us is good things, God's Word, and that is what will shine back out. Don't be like the Israelites and let the Gibeonites in your life get the response they should expect from a Christian. All right, go back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, let's look down here at verse 22. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when you dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. Evil, doing wrong, is never justified. Earlier I mentioned to you that the Gibeonites had two choices of what they could do. So they could sit there and wait, or they could enact this plan, what they actually chose to do. But there was actually a third option that I didn't tell you yet. The third option was, they could have gone to Joshua in honesty, seeking God's mercy, and become Jewish proselytes. They could have done what they should have done. We have no reason to believe that God would have denied their plea for mercy had their hearts been pure in asking. Had they come to Joshua in pure hearts and honesty, begging mercy and forgiveness, and seeking to serve the God of Israel, there's no indication that God would have said no. I mean, it worked for Rahab. Did it not? Her and her family were the only ones saved out of Jericho. How about Nineveh? God sent Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh. Those people hadn't even come to him asking. He said, go warn them. And finally Jonah went. But, I mean, there's no reason for us to think that God would have said no. Hey, God delivered you. And you used to be an enemy of God just like me. But they chose to pursue evil means. in order to reach a good end, that being their lives being saved. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Hold your place in Joshua. We'll be back there. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now I tell you what, I love the way Paul writes. I mean, I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. Don't get me wrong. I believe the entire book. I believe that there's nothing in the book that's better than any part of the other. But there's something about Paul's epistles that's my favorite. When I'm reading through my Bible and I get to Paul's area, I just get excited, and that's where I really just start. I don't want to stay there. Now that's why I say I'm not a hyper dispensationalist. All right, I'm not saying we should ignore the rest, but I like the way Paul writes. I like his books. I like them. I just like how this just makes sense to me. Paul was a common guy. I mean, Paul speaks my language, and people say the King James Bible is harder to understand. Okay, fine, but maybe you just need to study a little harder. Okay, this makes perfect sense to me. What Paul was talking about here. Is that if God can get glory by us being sinful, does that mean we should sin? And if He does get glory from us sinning, then why would He judge us for our sin? That's what he's saying there, in the first part of what I read there. Now the question is, does God get glory from sinners performing sin? Yes. By contrast. The more you sin, the better God looks. Okay? So let's take, for example, our pastor. We love our pastor. We miss him greatly. Amen. Our pastor's a good man. Now, we know he's a sinner. Okay? We know he's just like us, but we love him very much. We know he loves the Lord. We know his heart is with the Lord. We know it pains him right now to be away from this place. Amen. Our pastor's a good man. Amen. How much better would our pastor look if we put Osama bin Laden right next to him? That just really brought him up a lot, doesn't it? Put Osama bin Laden next to most of us, and we look pretty good, right? At least in our minds, okay? So, the point I'm trying to make here is that, yes, does God get glory from people who sin? Yes, by contrast, because it makes God look better. However, does that mean that we should sin as much as possible in order to make God look good? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God gets more glory by us being obedient than being disobedient. We should never, ever, never sin in trying to bring good, regardless of what the good is. Even if I were to go out right now and perform some sin because I was doing it in order to make God look good, I should not do it. That's just ridiculous. Okay, that's what Paul is saying right there. Should we sin more to make God look good? Absolutely not. God forbid, he says. In verse 8, Paul said he's been wrongly accused of teaching that we should do evil that good may come. Now we know from having, if you've read Paul's epistles at all, you know that's not true. And Paul would never teach such a thing as that. God does not want any man to sin. He certainly doesn't tempt any man to sin. I mean, James 1:13, let no man say when he was tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Doing evil so that good may come is never, ever justified. And that's what the Gibeonites were doing there. They were doing an evil work trying to reach a good end. You know, the end justifies the means, the old saying. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Why? Why did Peter do that? You ever wondered, why would Peter do that? Maybe he did it purely out of fear for his life. Maybe he was legitimately scared that he was going to be killed too. Maybe his thoughts were that his life must be spared because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ and his life was needed. Pride issue. Maybe that's what it was. Peter chose evil means to reach a good end, is what happened. But what should he have done? Well, Peter should have stood for what was right, and Peter should have done the right. Now, we know, looking back at that, we know what Peter should have done. When he was accused of having been with the Lord, he should have confirmed this. Yes, I was the one that was with him. Yep, I've been there just about since the beginning. Got a problem with that? I mean, he should have stood up for what was right. Because if he really truly was so important that God had to have him around as an apostle, God would have protected him. I mean, really, if you look at this thing too, did Peter really have reasonable belief that his life would have, that he would have been killed for having been with Christ? I mean, when the soldiers came and took Jesus, the apostles were still there. They fled when they came, but they could have sent runners out to catch them if they really wanted them. The Jewish leaders were after Jesus. There's no talk about stopping Jesus' followers until after he's resurrected. Over in the book of Acts is where they first start talking about that, when they start preaching Jesus and him crucified. That's the first time the apostles are really threatened. Regardless of this, Peter should have had faith in God to protect him. But he chose evil and lying and denying the Lord to reach the end, the good end, his life being spared. Now, many people today will lie to save themselves from God's wrath, just like the Gibeonites did. It goes on all the time. Instead of coming to God and seeking His mercy like the Gibeonites should have done, and like all of us should do if we haven't already, instead of them coming and seeking His mercy, they go about trying to convince God and to convince themselves and other people that they are something that they're not. They try and convince God and themselves and others that they're righteous, that they're pure, they're clean, portraying themselves as good people and serving God through good works. They try to deceive God's people. They try to deceive God Himself, like the Gibeonites did. But God cannot be deceived like the Israelites and Joshua were. Now, we've also got Christians that will lie to God. They try to present themselves as being faithful servants, so that God will bless them. Oh, Lord, look what I've done for you this week. Oh, I'm so righteous. I've done these things, and I've done this and that, and I pray, and I fast oft, and I do these things. And they try to present themselves as being sanctified, good, clean, living a holy life, filled with the Spirit. They even try to have the fruit of the Spirit. They probably have them memorized. And think, okay, let's see, I need to do it. Okay, I got love, joy, peace. What's the next one? Ooh, long suffering. Okay, I can do that. And try and fake these. The problem is, you can fake some of the fruits of the Spirit. Everyone in this room, you can fake some of them, guaranteed. It'll differ between the different people. I guarantee you can't fake all nine. You can't. It's not possible. And you certainly can't maintain that. You can't keep going. Some people are really good at this. They may fool a lot of people. There might be some in this room right now. I don't know. But they're not fooling God. You may have me fooled. Now, I did a little acting when I was in high school. So, you know, maybe I'm pretty good. I don't know. But it doesn't matter how much I've got you all fooled. Because I'm not going to stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand before God. Actually, I'm going to kneel before God. Just like the Gibeonites were able to fool Israel, but not God, the same applies to us. Go back to Joshua chapter 9. Look at verse 12. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So the Gibeonites showed up here to the Israelites with what looked like evidence from a long journey. I mean, they come here, their bread is all moldy. Their wine bottles are rent, they're old, they're broken. Their clothes are worn out, their shoes are worn down. I mean, this looked, if you look just purely at the physical things, at the face value of this, it looked like they'd come from a far journey, or from a far land, like they said. It was not wrong for the princes of Israel, for Joshua, to look on these things. It's not wrong to look at the evidence in a situation, to look at the circumstances. I mean, if you've got something going on in your life, some kind of decision that you're trying to make or some problem going on, it's not wrong to look at the circumstances, to kind of take an inventory of what's going on. It's not even wrong to consider them. when trying to think about what kind of decision you need to make with something. And in verse 14, when they took of their victuals, they're looking at this. They're looking at the evidence. They're considering this. Well, I don't know. I mean, look at this. The bread is moldy. Their shoes are definitely worn out. Their clothes are torn and old, and the wine bottles are rent. I mean, that would happen on a long journey. What do you think? Well, I agree. They looked at it. They considered it. The problem is the next step should have been this. And they should have gone to the one that could see through and decide and know whether these circumstances were true or falsifications. The most important step in the process there, they neglected. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. We must seek God's counsel when facing a decision, when facing some kind of problem. When Jesus was praying in the garden, remember that, before he was crucified, he looked at the circumstances. I mean, when he was praying that God would take this cup away from him, he was looking. He knew what was coming. He knew the pain he was about to go through. But what he did was he handed it to God and said, "Lord, this is my concern. I'm giving it to you." He asked counsel. He prayed for God's will to be done. He gave it to the Father. Look back over here to Joshua 1:7. This is God talking to Joshua when he's commissioning him. He says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mightest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn back to Exodus 32 real quick, 23, and read to you a couple of verses. So what God was telling him there was, obey the law. Follow the law. Do what the law says. Don't turn to the left of it. Don't turn to the right of it. Do what the law says. Exodus chapter 23, verses 32 and 33, say this. This is, by the way, part of the law. And it is instructions and promises concerning the conquest of the land, which basically it was written to Joshua, essentially. It says, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods," talking about the people who live in Canaan land. "They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make thee sin against me, for if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them." That's pretty clear. And I'm sure in Hebrew it was clear too. God's word was clear, and Joshua was not to make a covenant with anyone in this land. He was not to make peace with anyone in this land. Joshua should have known that he needed to verify the Gibeonite story with God. I mean, probably days before then, a few days before then, Rahab had deceived. There was already deception involved. She didn't deceive Israel, but she had deceived her own people. And so there were things going on there. So Joshua should have known. He should have known to go to God with that. But what keeps a man like Joshua from seeking God's counsel? Now, I know what kind of man I am, and we know what kind of man Joshua was, right? I mean, we look at the book here of Joshua, and even some of the first five books even talk about Joshua. He was a good man. He did a lot of good things for God. He was a mighty man. Stood firm on the principles. Now, I know what kind of man I am. I'm not like Joshua. And I've learned many times in my life what can come from not seeking God's counsel. I know exactly what's kept me from doing so. P-R-I-D-E. Pride is what keeps a man from seeking God's counsel. Joshua looked at the situation and made his own decision. Looks good to me. Where do we sign? Let's be friends. Okay? I mean, why would he do that? I mean, why would a man of God like Joshua fall victim to pride in a situation like this? What was going on there? Well, I mean, he had just come off of several large miracles and may have been getting a bit of an ego. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. Maybe he just thought these pieces of evidence were just so sure, you know, that he just had to trust them. I don't know. A minister, a Boy Scout, and a computer expert were the only passengers on a small plane. The pilot came back to the cabin and said the plane was going down, but there were only 3 parachutes and 4 people. The pilot added, "I should have one of the parachutes because I have a wife and 3 small children." So he took one and jumped. The computer whiz said, "I should have one of the parachutes because I am the smartest man in the world and everyone needs me." So he took one and jumped. The minister turned to the Boy Scout and with a sad smile said, "You are young and I have lived a rich life, so you take the remaining parachute and I'll go down with the plane." The Boy Scout said, "Relax, preacher. The smartest man in the world just picked up my knapsack and jumped out." That was pride. Pride will get you into a heap of trouble. I mean, come on. Especially when it keeps you from seeking God's counsel. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Always seek God's counsel. He always knows exactly what we need to do. We see only in part, but God sees the whole of the situation. I mean, we're basically walking around with blinders on our eyes, but God's got the whole thing in view, past, present, future, everything around us. He knows. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. A couple years ago, I was trying to make a decision on whether to get out of the Air Force or stay in the Air Force. And one of the things I was thinking I was going to do was I was going to cross-train into a different job. I was going to be a linguist. I wanted to go learn a foreign language and do that kind of thing. I thought it'd be exciting. And I thought maybe someday, knowing a foreign language, God might end up calling me to be a missionary. Who knows? But I thought it'd be exciting. But I had already learned at that point, by the way, several times, that not seeking God's counsel is not the way to go with a decision like that. So I got down and I said, Lord, I am not going to do this if it's not your will. And I said, Lord, I'm not a smart guy. You've got to make this painfully obvious to me. If you don't want me to do this, shut the door. I had to take a test. You got to take a test to get into that job. So I took the test. It was right before Christmas. I went and looked to see if there were openings in those jobs, and there were a whole bunch, a lot of languages open, lots of slots ready for people to go train into that. Christmas break comes up. I go off on leave, come back at the beginning of the year, take the test, get a great score on the test. I'm ready to go apply. I go into the office where you apply, and the guy opens up and goes, okay, let's just check to make sure there's plenty of openings still. He opens it up and says, well, that's weird. There's no openings in any of the languages. None. Zero. I said, thank you very much. Yeah. The guy said, now you can come back in a couple months. I said, nope, got my answer. Thanks a lot. I mean, that was pretty painfully obvious. All right? Always seek God's counsel. In every situation, every decision, whether it be a small decision, whether it be a large decision, hey, it doesn't matter what it is. Small things like taking a vacation, buying a new suit, whatever. Ask God's counsel. Because you don't know. You may go spend $200 or $300 on a new suit, and then all of a sudden the next day your car breaks down. And God says, you should have asked. Because you would have had the money. Big decisions. I mean, taking a new job, moving away from your home church, that's a huge one. Buying a home, buying a car, having children, getting married, all big decisions, big things. We should certainly seek God's counsel. You know, it wasn't long, in Joshua chapter 9 there, it wasn't long before the truth came out about the Gibeonites. I think it said 3 days. Isn't that what it was? 3 days? Joshua realized his error. It didn't take long. He figured it out. And the same thing will hold true, probably, if I was a betting man, I'd be willing to bet 100% of the time. Within a very short time, you're going to find out that you messed up if you didn't seek God's counsel. Sometimes the consequences are minor. Sometimes they're severe. Always seek God's counsel. God will never, ever, ever steer you out of His will. And don't let pride get in your way of seeking His counsel. You know, the Gibeonites, there's so much stuff in this chapter. And I was thinking about adding another point, but I didn't end up doing it. It's probably a good thing because I've been going on forever. We've not even come close to exhausting this chapter. But there's so many things we can learn from the Gibeonites. The main points that I want you to take away from this, the things I want you to remember are, Christians must act like Christians. We should not act like the world. Whatever the world does, do the opposite. If you're in doubt, if you're not sure what to do, whatever they're doing, don't do that. We must never do evil when we perceive that it will bring good, even if we perceive it will bring good. Always do the right thing. And we must always seek God's counsel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much, Lord God, for your word. Lord, thank you for the lessons that we can take out of Joshua here. Things that we can see, Lord, the example that was presented to us here of, in this case, what not to do. And Lord, we thank you that you, even though a situation like this can come up, Lord God, you're still in control and good can still come from it, Father. We just pray that you would speak to hearts right now, Lord. Work in hearts now, Father. Help us always to be ready to live a Christian life, to show you through how we live, and to be ready to present a positive image of you through our own lives. Bless now during this time of invitation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.